As we go into this verse, it's a verse that always puzzled me. John chapter 12, verses 34, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus comes and he says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another." And a couple things puzzled me about this. The first was why this great command was not mentioned by Matthew or Mark or Luke and is only mentioned by John. And the second one is, what's new about it? Because the command to love our neighbors as ourselves is the oldest command practically in the book. It's one of the first two. It's the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about this command? And why John brings it up when it's such an important thing and it wasn't brought up by Matthew or Mark or Luke? The new thing is not the love. The new thing is that part that says, as I have loved you. What Christ is commanding is not just that we love our neighbor, but that we look at how Christ loved, and then that we love like he did. See, Christ told Philip, when Philip asked if we could see the Father, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what Christ is saying is when you look at Christ, when you look at how he lived, you see God's love in human form. That's how God, it's not some disembodied spiritual love. It's love that walks in sandals. It's love that walks down the street and touches people and hugs and talks. And we're to love like that. But as to why John mentioned it, I want you to remember why the book of John was even written. John was a prisoner on Patmos. In the book of Revelation was given to John, along with a letter to John's own church, the church at Ephesus, where the angel told John, who was the pastor of that church, and he couldn't do anything about it, your church has lost its first love. So when he came back, he pushed his church towards love, and he wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And this commandment, I think, forms the center, the focus of the book of John. He is trying to show us how we live our first love. This commandment is smack dab in the middle of the most important passage in the book of John, that passage that tells us what Jesus did before his crucifixion. Right in the middle of that dialogue, he says, I give you this new commandment. So what I want to ask today is, how did Jesus love? See, one of the problems today is we use the word love and we don't know what it means. You know, a guy will come up to a girl or a girl will come up to a guy and say, I love you. But if you were to come up and ask them, what do you mean by that? Usually it means you get my body all fluttery and you sort of, wow, I want to give you a kiss and more. Is that love? When we say I love you, what does it mean? And so Jesus, through the book of John, and I'm just going to go through today really quickly, go through the different chapters of the book of John and say what it means for Christ to love and therefore what it means for us to love as he loved. So the first thing we see is in John chapter 1. And we're going to go through the different chapters. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Now we take that for granted, but can you imagine how that first hit the disciples? Here is the God who created the universe, who came down and lived with us. Bunches of animated clay. Bunches of sinful animated clay. Can you imagine a multi-billionaire choosing to spend the rest of his life in the slums of the poorest city in India or in Africa, or even the colonias here in McAllen? Not just visit, not just spend a little time, but spend the rest of his life living that way. What Jesus did was much, much greater. He left the palaces of heaven and the eternity that he had had with the Father and the Spirit, and he took on one of these, a body of clay. He was born as a baby. He couldn't, the Word couldn't talk. And he grew up in some podunk town where nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And he lived as one of us. See, that's love. Love is, I'm not taking my position as a privileged thing, as something to be held on to. That's what Philippians 2 says. He did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave. That's why he says, amongst my people, the servant is the greatest of all. So how do you love as Christ loves? You don't love from a distance. You don't love outside the situation. You don't sit in your palace and send money. You get down and dwell amongst the people you love. The second thing he did, John chapter 2, he encouraged joy and celebration. Oh, if Christians were more known for that. He goes to a wedding, they run out of wine. He doesn't say, well, you know, your water's better for you anyway. Why don't you drink some, you know, grape juice? How about carrot juice? Why don't you have some carrot juice? You don't need that wine. You don't need anything that's going to, you know, just be healthy. And I'm against being healthy. But Jesus is a God of abundance and joy and celebration. Feasts. And so he's not, I wish Christians would get this, you know, singing and clicking your heels, enjoying. Christians aren't known for that. But love looks for joy. Love looks for delight. How does God himself present? He says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures, delights forevermore. We as Christians should be encouraging people to celebrate, to enjoy those things which it says, Paul tells Timothy, God gave us all things richly to enjoy. This is love. You know, and every one of you who's a parent, as a kid, knows how this is. Do you want your kid to always be walking around with a sad face?
Well, you know, I've got to be holy.
Don't ever picture holy without a smile. Don't ever picture holy as harsh and hard. Jesus says in John 15, my joy I give to you. These things I've written that you might rejoice. He wants us to have answered prayer, not just so we can put it on a prayer bottle and say, oh, he answered my prayer, so that our joy may be full, John 15 says. Jesus, the loving God, encourages joy and celebration, not debauchery and excess. There's no joy there. I hadn't met one person yet who woke up with a hangover who said, oh, joy, oh, joy. But true, free, open celebration of the wonders of God's love. We as Christians should be encouraging good, celebrating joy. Third, he came to save and not to condemn. John 3. The biggest verse in the New Testament, practically the most known, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's God's gift. But how does he go on after that? In verse 17, verse 18 and following, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus is not sitting there pointing his fingers at you saying, you are such a sinner. No, I am. But Jesus is coming into the world and saying, I'm such a savior. I am going to turn you into something that no one will recognize. I'm going to transform you in a new creation. Old things are passed away. You are not what you were. I'm not here to condemn you. I am here, Jesus says, to save you. That the church would grab the vision that God is not here to condemn sinners. That Jesus' love is saying that sin is killing you. The wages of sin is death. But I paid for that sin, Jesus said, that you may accept that payment and you might have life. And your identity is not a fornicator or an adulterer or a thief or a liar or an idolater or a drunkard. Your identity is we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we may walk therein, Ephesians 2:10. He's made us new. He's saved us. Well, I love Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Satan still tries to accuse you and condemn you. He tries to get you to look at who you are in yourself. And Jesus says, don't look at who you are in yourself. Look at who you are in me. You're saved. You're justified. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he goes on, he says, who he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't feel glorified many mornings. Do you? But you are. For God, from his perspective, it's done. It's as good as done. You can't get out of it. If you've trusted Christ, you can't go to hell if you want to. Not that you would, but if you wanted to, you couldn't go. You're stuck going to heaven. Live it, lump it. He came to save and not to condemn. How are we doing that way? How are we in these three things? How are we about dwelling amongst those we love? How are we at encouraging joy and celebration amongst those that we say we love? How are we at saving and not condemning those that we say we love? Four, he told us everything we've ever done and we're happy about it. Look at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, he goes to the well. Samaritan woman shows up. He says, bring your husband. She says, I haven't got a husband. Did he go, liar, liar, pants on fire, well, dress on fire, whatever? No, he said, you spoke the truth. Because you've had five husbands, and the one you have now that you're living with, he's not your husband. Now, notice she didn't get all defensive. She runs into the town and says, he's told me everything I ever did. That's not something we would usually be proud about. But the reason She could. Is that here's a person who knew her to her core and still gave her the living water. Every flaw, every sin, everything you've ever done, and it wasn't enough to stop you from getting the living water. How many of us are that refreshing? How many of us, if I could tell any of you, or you could tell me, everything I've ever done, I'm glad you can, because I don't think you love me like Jesus does. And I don't know if I'd love you the way Jesus does. But see, we're supposed to. We're supposed to take the whole package and say, you know what? You can be happy if I know everything you've done, because I am not going to use it against you. I am going to give you access to the living water. Of course, we don't have the living water directly, but we do have the gospel. I'm so tired of Christians who say, well, that Christian has gotten into so much sin, they can't be used anymore. Because if that's true, I can't be used anymore. It amazes me. We're going through Elisha in our nighttime services. And Elisha has this servant named Gehazi, or Gehazi, if you want to pronounce it more Hebrew. And Gehazi was to be the next one in line, as Elisha had been to Elijah. But he falls into covetousness, and he falls into greed, and he gets leprosy. Does Elisha discard him? No, Elisha keeps on using him. And he gets to share with the king of the great works that Elisha has done, that God's done through him. He says, you know, yes, he's no longer in the same situation he was, but he's not trash. Jesus told her everything she's ever done, and it was the start of her light. Chapter 5 and also chapter 9, he healed the hopeless. See, it wasn't just healing. This man had no hope in chapter 5. You remember chapter 5? He's totally crippled. He's lying by the pool. Every time the water moves, some other guy who was sick with something else but still had his feet gets up and runs and splashes his toes in the water. He can't. And Jesus comes, and he's been sick for 37 years, and Jesus comes and says, do you want to be healed? And he's hopeless. He says, nobody can move me. Nobody's around to move me to the water. Jesus said, I didn't say anything about the water. I said, do you want to be healed? The man had no hope. Jesus gave him hope. Now, I can't heal people with a miracle unless God chooses to do it through me, but we are to be working and loving and trying to bring as much healing as we can amongst the hopeless. There are people out there today who are going to put a gun to their head and take their life because they have no hope. It just takes someone to put a little light in their lives, to see where they are and to say, it really, there is something better, and to show them by loving them that there is. It's the same with John chapter 9. Here's a man born blind. And the disciples are arguing whose sin did it. Jesus didn't care whose sin did it. Jesus just saw a man who had never seen. And he gave him light and he gave him hope. There are a lot of hopeless people in our jobs beside us, in our families. And they're looking for any little straw to try and get their hope from government or some program or a 12-step program or something like that, something to give them a little hope. And we have the only true hope. We have a God who can change lives. And a gospel that truly is good news. And 95% of believers will never lead a single soul to Christ. That's what the statistics say. And then we say, well, yeah, I love like Jesus loves. Do we bring hope to the hopeless? Do we help those who don't have even a straw to grab onto? The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. These are how Jesus showed us. He's waited, he's done this whole ministry, and now he's showing us how he loved. He fed the hungry. Now, he did it by miracle. Multiplied the loaves and fish. But I want you to notice something about his feeding the hungry. His feeding the hungry met the need, but he didn't make them dependent on him. When they came back the following day saying, give us another one, he said, you're not here to hear the message. You're here because you wanted to eat and were full. He met the need. Well, they'd been with him for a time. It was a long way. They were hungry, and he had compassion on them, and he healed them. But he didn't put them in a situation where they had to depend on him to get fed. How many people are just depending on others? Paul's statement is still true. If a man cannot work, not if a man doesn't find a job, but if a man
will not work,
neither let him eat. Because what? An empty stomach is a good incentive. Now, if a person can't work, if there are no jobs, if the person is sick or in a position, we are to keep them fed. But if a person can work, they're supposed to eat. But still, even a person who, you know, they'd been away from their work because they were listening to him, he fed them. Feed the hungry, but don't make them dependent. And feed them with your stuff or someone who voluntarily gave it. Don't expect a program to do it. He didn't cast the first stone, John chapter 8. You know, what was it saying? Whoever is what? Without sin, cast the first stone. Who was the only one there without sin?
Jesus.
He could have picked up the stone and said, yeah, well, you know, heck, I am sinless. You, lady, are an adulteress. They couldn't, because I'm going to start throwing stones at them too. But I got to keep the law, so go at it. He had all the right in the world. First of all, he had written the law. He was God in the flesh. God had written the law. God is the one who said in the Old Testament, adulterers and adulteresses should be stoned. And there he is. But how did they start in John chapter 1, verse 14? We beheld his glory as even as the only begotten of the Father, full of
grace.
And truth. And when he had the opportunity to judge righteously, because he was sinless, he didn't cast the stone. You know, I've seen this meme on Facebook, don't judge me until you're perfect. It goes further than that. Don't judge me even if you are perfect. God is my judge, and he will judge righteously. I am not on the court bench. And Jesus said, I did not come to condemn, but to save. John 10, I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. 11 says he gives his good life for his life for his sheep. Now, he gave his life by dying, but that isn't the only way he gave his life. He gave his life. His life is all he is. Even today, he lives to make intercession for us. He says in John 10:10, I have come not just that you might have life, but that you might have it, what? Abundantly. Jesus died. Jesus gave up his place in heaven, took on the form of a slave, humbled himself to the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. He became one of us. All of this he did, not just that we should live forever, but that our life should be abundant. It wasn't enough for him just to put us on the rock. He put us on the rock and he established a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and our cup runs over. But he didn't just do it by putting it out. He did it by giving his life. He became, Paul says, poor, that we might be made rich. John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the English Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. A lot of our love goes that far. We see a bad situation and we weep. Jesus did that. But Jesus didn't stop there. Lazarus was dead. He wept with Martha, with Mary, with the rest of the crowd there. But then he did something else. He went on and he prayed. If we look in John chapter 11, it says in verse 38, then Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb, had a cave and a stone laid against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. After he prayed, he actually did something. Now, I've seen a lot of us, including me, often as we see something happens, we cry, we weep. Some of us actually say, I'll pray for you, and then actually do. I'll pray for you, and we kneel down and we pray. Some of us do that. Jesus took the extra step. When he was in his power, he did something about it. In his case, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't have in me that power. If God wants to use me that way, boy, that would be that would make my day. He hasn't yet. But we do have the power to do a lot beyond weeping and praying. Now, don't do without praying. And certainly we should weep. But we should also get out and find, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation beyond just praying and weeping? And last, back to John 13, he washed feet. And we talked about this in the last couple sermons. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I am. I came down from heaven. Look at me. Jesus just quietly got up, took off his outer robe, girded himself with his towel, filled the basin with water, and started washing dirty feet. Cleansing those stinky, sweaty disciples' feet while they were arguing about who's the greatest. And notice he washed all of their feet. He washed Peter's feet, who towards the end of this same chapter 13 said, he said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He washed Judas's feet, who was just about to take those clean feet, put his sandals back on, and go betray him to the Romans. He washed all of their feet who were in a few hours. He washed Peter, James, and John's feet who were going to fall asleep when he prayed. He washed all the other feet who would run when he was hanging on a cross and run in fear. And he knew that. And he washed their feet. He didn't wash worthy feet. He washed traitorous feet and deniers' feet and cowards' feet. Not because they deserved it, but because their feet needed washing. He humbled himself to the point of a slave. So when we say, a new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, we're to look at Jesus' life and say, how did he love? And then we're to love like that. And if you're like me, we got a lot of confessing to do. And a lot of repenting to do. Because this is what John was trying to do after Revelation. I'm going to take your candlestick away because you've lost your first love. He gets back and he writes this. Now the Ephesians didn't listen. And God took the church away from Ephesus, and then God took Ephesus away. There's no city there today. And I love Living by Faith Church. But we need to relight our candlestick. And it's not going to be easy because we're not very loving people, starting with the one up here in the pulpit. Love our wives, love our husbands, love our kids. Love the people that work with us. Love each other as Christ has loved us. It's no longer just a general abstract love your neighbor as yourself. It's love as the Son of God loved. And our light will shine. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a difficult message for me as the preacher and all of us as hearers. But Lord, it's a command. It's not an option. No, we won't lose our salvation if we don't follow it. But if we love you, we'll keep your commands, and your commands are not burdensome. So, Lord, give us the strength and the clarity and the vision to love each other as you've loved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.